According to his promise, according to his promise at a lower volume, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 13 is our passage this evening. 1 Corinthians 13. I do have notes available. I was to myself. I was afraid I'd forgotten them a moment ago. I was looking at Life of Christ notes. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Preparation for the study of God's Word. Let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each one of us is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word this evening and for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. Father, this is a freedom that you have continued to provide for in our nation. We rejoice in that freedom. We all too often, Father, we take that freedom for granted. And when we do so, Father, we ask that you might work in us to change our thinking, to always remind us, Father, of what a grace provision this is, how undeserving we are, and how thankful we truly are that you have provided for us a lampstand where the Word of God can be taught in its whole counsel, here a little, there a little. And Father, we thank you for this night in which we can assemble together and receive instruction. We have so many tests going on, from marriage testing to health testing, finances, addictions, any number of things that are going on at the moment, Father, and battles of besetting sin problems where we thought there was victory, and it raises its head again, Father. We realize that that it wasn't exactly a victory, but it was a bit of pride that thought it was a victory. And, Father, we need to learn these things. We need to learn how to keep our armor on. We need to learn how to stay humble and making use of the Word of God day by day and moment by moment. So, Father, bless our time of study tonight. Use it for the glory of your Son. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We get a microphone ready to go. Microphone is ready to go. We'll take our first few minutes, as has become our custom, to take some questions and answers. Gary has his hand up first, so he wants to go right off the bat. We'll give it to him. Meanwhile, while the microphone makes its way back there, you have an opportunity to very surreptitiously check your cell phone and, just in the privacy of your own cell phone, see if the ringer is on, or just turn it off, or go to a vibrate mode. Some of you vibrate anyway just by being in Bible class. But if you can adjust your phone to where your phone also vibrates, then we'll have a quieter time of it here in class. All right, Gary, what's your question?
Yes, sir. When we've been studying on prophecy, and we went to Joel 2:28, when those prophets are prophesying in the millennium, are they going to be like Old Testament prophets, or are they going to be like the church age prophets?
They're going to be closer to Old Testament prophets than to church prophets. Absolutely. The church age prophet was a separate animal.
Right.
He was inferior to the apostles. He was like a second banana assistant, sidekick. Whereas in the Old Testament, the prophet was the preeminent office. That was the Moses office. That was the Jesus Christ office, the John the Baptist office. And so the prophets in the millennium will be like that, similar to Old Testament prophets, and they will also coincide with the animal sacrifices that take place in the priestly ministry of the priests in the temple. So that's an excellent question. And I believe the entire stewardship actually reverts back to an Old Testament stewardship, in the sense that Israel is the covenant nation with the stewardship responsibilities. Huh? All right, other questions tonight? I had one that was asked this morning. Okay, I'll answer that, and then I'll get to Casey. One that was asked this morning was, what is your philosophy on classroom discipline, for example? And, with the doors and coming in and out and making noise and whatever. Cell phones that go off and stuff like that. I grew up terrified. Terrified to even make a peep, because the pastor would call you out by name and chew you out for making noise or scratching or wiggling. And he got that, of course, from his pastor. And it got even worse when his pastor was in town for a conference, see, where we knew we were going to get hammered twice. because not only would the colonel nail us, but then our pastor would get us the next week after the conference was over, kind of thing. So, in any event, in my generation at ministry, I've tended to be more relaxed over such things and recognizing that, yes, we are here under the authority of God's Word in diligence, in stewardship. We want to be quiet. We want to not be distracting and so forth. And I think that within a reasonable limit, we can do that. And we can do that with a cough here or there during cedar fever, for example. Or if you need to leave the room, leave the room. You know, and if that's better than sitting here miserably and so forth. Anyway, people asked what my philosophy was, so I started to answer that this morning, kind of thing. And I don't know that I'm going to answer fully tonight or that I'm going to put my foot down and issue an edict by which we officially declare that, you know, if you leave, don't come back, kind of thing. Or sneak into the side room or have a seat over there, that kind of thing. Anyway, I think if it gets out of hand to the point where it is distracting, then obviously then I have to say something and say, you know what, leaving is fine if you, you know, if you need to, if you can't hold it till the end, you know, that boggles my mind. But I've had kidney disease for years and years, so I can go days without the bathroom. But, you know, if you can't go to the end of the hour or whatever, then, you know, I guess if you got to do what you got to do, kind of thing. It boggles my mind twice in the same hour, three times in the same hour. I do not understand. And if someone can explain that to me, then maybe I will learn something with respect to that. So that was a question from this morning that came up in terms of classroom discipline and what's the standard and what's the rule. And, well, you know, we're a grace assembly. We don't have rules. But if we had preferences, let's just try to maintain some humility before the Lord. All right, Casey, you have a question.
I have a few, but I'll just...
Well, Lindsay said she had 100, and I said, man, we'll be here till midnight.
Yeah. I'll just ask one. In the book of Acts, I'm not sure what chapter and verse, Paul's headed to Jerusalem,
uh-huh.
and his compatriots tried to persuade him not to.
Uh-huh.
And I was reading a book by the colonel, and he implied that it was negative volition on Paul's part to proceed to Jerusalem,
uh-huh.
and it was divine discipline for him to be imprisoned.
Many pastors take that view.
Do you have a similar view? Or?
You know, I used to, and now I've started to adopt the both and, rather than an either or. Either Paul was right or Agabus was right. And Agabus was a legitimate prophet who was well spoken of everywhere he appears in the book of Acts. Not only did Agabus mention it, but Philip had four virgin daughters that were prophetesses, and they were in agreement with Agabus. And so the weight of opinion then, either they were all wrong in their understanding, and we have no reason to believe that they were, or Paul was wrong, or each one was convinced in their own mind. And I would think, and it's in either chapter 20 or 21, where they embrace Paul, and they weep, and they're, you know, he's convinced of what he's going to do, 21:11. And Agabus takes Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says, and this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And that's a true prophecy. It did happen. And he was speaking prophetically, and he was speaking, and yet he was uttering that truth, hoping to discourage Paul from going, when in reality Paul went, and this was fulfilled, and this came true. It's like the Paul and Barnabas division. Who was right there and who was wrong there? I would be willing to have a relaxed mental attitude with respect to a fellow brother in Christ that if he has a conviction of something, that's his conviction. And he has to proceed on that conviction. If I have a different conviction, that's my conviction. And I have to proceed forward on my conviction. And it may mean that we have to part ways. Paul and Barnabas had to part ways. And it worked out, of course, all things work together for good, Romans 8:28. And Paul ended up, because he was now free, didn't have a man in training. Barnabas had ended up taking John Mark into training. So Paul had the availability to take on a new apprentice, and he took Timothy. So, you, instead of one training ministry, you have two training ministries, and all things work together for good. So I don't want to say that Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong, or Barnabas was right and Paul was wrong. I think in those situations, the schisms become necessary, and Jesus Christ uses those. We're going to talk about that from Corinthians, why it is that schisms become necessary in the plan of God. So was Paul out of God's will? I think there's a lot of evidence that he was. Because he was supposed to go, he was supposed to, if you look at his calling, here's a fun exercise. Go to Acts chapter 11 and see his calling. I'll spend the time doing this with you here tonight. And what is commonly thought of as Paul's salvation, and I'm in the wrong chapter even. I'm sorry? 9. Thank you. The chapter that's typically understood to be his salvation. And he was struck blind. Notice the encouragement that takes place here to Ananias. And Ananias, the Lord wants Ananias to go and find Paul. And Ananias says, Lord, I think you're confused there. I've heard about this guy. You probably haven't heard about him yet, but I've heard about him. And he's a persecutor. And the Lord said, I know all about him. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now that's the order. And yet in Paul's ministry, he will typically turn it backwards. And he goes to the Jew first, and when they reject him, then he says, okay, I'm turning to the Gentiles now. Time and time and time again, Paul says, okay, I gave you the opportunity, now I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And that order throughout the book of Acts, you can read about it in Galatians, read about it in Philippians, it's actually the reverse order from when God called him, Gentiles, kings, the sons of Israel, in that order. So it makes it interesting. I believe he should have gone to Rome, that he was supposed to go to Rome, and that he said he intended to go to Rome. But he had this other thing where he wanted to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he had that burden for the Jews. And so that's why Pastor Thiem and a lot of other pastors have kind of viewed as a patriotism or a super patriotism or a blindness that really caused him to get sidetracked and sent him to Jerusalem, whereby the overruling will of God then slapped him in chains and sent him to Rome. So if you view it in that capacity, then Paul was out of God's will. So, but like I say, that's in my mind, I try to show some grace and let the question be left open in terms of if they are out of the will of God, the Lord will deal with it, you know, and if they're in the will of God, then that's what they're convicted of. Then there they go. I want to pray for them. In particular with fellow pastors and whatnot. They're in the Lord's hands, same as I am, as far as that goes. So good question. All right, Linty, you had a question, or there's another question over here. Sean had a question. All right, let's get the microphone. We'll go from the youngest to the oldest of the siblings there. Speak to the microphone so I can hear you. Yeah, don't put it on mute. There we go.
All right.
Repeat your question, and then I will remember my question.
Yeah, because it had to do with yours, but I forgot what it was now.
Yeah, Paul and Agabus, and there were different views as to whether Paul
was warned,
right or wrong.
He was warned about the possibility of confinement and imprisonment and death, but I don't think it was out of God's will to do that.
Well, if the Lord had directed him to go to Jerusalem, then he was in God's will. If the Lord had directed him to go to Rome, then he was defying that to go to Jerusalem. And I think it still is an open question because we don't have, for instance, when they couldn't go into Asia, they couldn't go into Miletus, they couldn't go to all these other places, they were closed down, they ended up at Troas, and he prayed and finally he received a dream that said, come on over here to Macedonia. Well, that obviously is the will of God. They got in a boat and they went over to Macedonia. But we don't have a similar episode of knowing what the Lord's direction was for him at that time. And neither do we have record that Paul actually made it a matter of prayer, saying, Lord, where do you want me to go? It was just Paul's own preferences being stated that he was in a hurry. He wanted to get to Jerusalem before Passover, and that was a calendar that he was really, really convicted of, that he had to get there by Passover. It is noteworthy, though, there's another passage where he talks about there's fruitful open door opportunity, there are many adversaries, and yet he left the opportunity to bear fruit in Ephesus. He left that to go to Jerusalem, and he wouldn't even go to Ephesus. He had them come to him at Miletus rather than go into Ephesus, and yet there was fruit to be born there, but he left it for other people to bear so that he could, in his hurry, to get to Jerusalem. So there's a little bit of evidence there that makes you wonder, what was Paul's priority? Why was he abandoning fruitful ministry that he admitted was fruitful ministry? Because he was so insistent on getting to Jerusalem. And by the time he got there, you know, what kind of fruit did he bear there? He was thrown into chains and imprisoned and all the rest. So I tend to lean towards the colonel's view on that. But at the same time, I say, you know, each person has to be convicted of what the will of God is.
But it's not
obvious. It is so easy for us to tell somebody else what we think God's will is for their life. You know, why are we so quick to tell them that? Well, here's what you need to do. Right. And whereas the will of God for our life in the first person is the hardest thing to wrestle with and get a handle on. All right. Good question, though. Linty, did you have a question? We'll give
My
you the cleanup
out
spot
of,
here.
Revelation 17.
Revelation 17.
Right. From Sunday.
Yes.
In verse 8, it talks about the beast, and I understand that's Antichrist, right?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Who was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. And then in verse 11, it says, the beast which was and is not is himself, also an eighth and one of seven, and he goes to destruction. Could you please explain that to me? Where was he was, is, and is not, and about to come?
I can, but then there's no point in showing up Sunday morning.
Oh, no, I'll be here Sunday
morning.
You'll
be here Sunday
morning? I promise.
Okay. Was, illustrating a pre-existence. Is not, demonstrating a present non-existence. And about to come up, demonstrating a future re-existence. About to come up out of the abyss. Interesting formula. Whereas if he presently is in the abyss, he is not. The realm of the abyss is a realm of non-existence. If that's where he has been all this time, from the point where he no longer was to the point where he now is not, if he's been in the abyss all that time, then it's describing him as is not, that is not presently on the earth, is not in our current physical dimension. But he is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. His end is the apaleia, the destruction. Perdition is another translation of that. The son of perdition is the title that he has in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 11, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. Now that's describing the fact that this beast has seven heads, and the seven heads are seven kings, and that he himself is also an eighth, even though he is of the seven. And so we will talk about the course of this empire, the revived Roman Empire that we'll describe, because Roman Empire is the fifth head here, five or is the sixth. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And those are the seven heads. And so he is also an eighth. And when he has the world empire at that point, which is beyond the Roman Empire, that's the eighth head.
Okay. So the abyss is not the same thing as the lake of fire. The abyss is
the great chasm between paradise and torments. That's right. The abyss is a compartment, the bottomless pit, the compartment within Hades.
Okay.
And is not the same as the lake of fire.
Okay. Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right. I'm sorry? Eventually, Hades will be cast into the lake of fire itself. That's right. Revelation chapter 20. All right. Well, if you have any others, just jot yourself a note. If you can't wait for next week, send an email. I know you had a lot pent up because last week was, although you made Glenn take a question, didn't you? I heard that on the tape, on the MP3 file. That's right. Glenn actually took a question. All right. Don't typically expect our guest speakers to handle questions, but Glenn did a great job with that, and I appreciate that. All right. Let's get to 1 Corinthians 13. I will bring the slideshow back up. 1 Corinthians 13. Gift cessation. I don't think there's any dispute at this point that the gifts will cease. And when you talk to your Pentecostal friends, they'll at least accept at face value that yes, they're going to cease. The real question comes about, well, when? When will they cease? When will they cease? And that's where the debate comes in. And it's not splitting hairs to ask that question. It's a legitimate question. It's not like they're being Pharisees saying, well, who is my neighbor, because they're trying to weasel out of something. It's a legitimate question. When will they cease? And this text tells us when they will cease, when the perfect comes. And so then we have to consider, well, what is that? What is the perfect coming? And how does that complete what it's replacing? That is the in part combination of particular gifts, the in-part gifts, we can think of them as. And so the in-part gifts are given away to the perfect circumstance in which the in-part gifts are no longer necessary. The in-part gifts have accomplished their purpose. The foundation has been laid, and the church itself as a structure can now go forth in being built. And I'd like to think that our current generation is actually, I'd like to think that we're the roofers, that we can be putting the roof on this structure and be done with it. And so when the roof is done, the building is done, and here we go. Maybe the roof is done, and now we're just doing the decorative trim. I don't know what the last thing is on a house before it's sold. Maybe some of the decorative landscaping or something that comes in before it goes to market. Well, if this structure is complete tonight, then we can hear the trumpet be called to glory. There would be no more purpose for the church to be on this planet once the bride is complete. See, and think about it. Think about the risk, the danger, as it were. Not really a fair term, but I'll use it. The danger. The bride is complete, and yet Christ delays and delays, and he lets a few more days go by before calling her home. Well, there's a lot of soul winners out there who might, you know, what if they led somebody else to Christ after the church was complete? Obviously, that's kind of an insane proposition. It couldn't possibly happen. But if it could happen, then the bride's complete. They led somebody to Christ. Where does that person end up? Are they in the bride? Okay. So I think for all intents and purposes, my dream of leading the final person to Christ is valid, that it will be within moments. How long is the Lord going to wait? You know, milliseconds. Here's the person now ushered into the body of Christ. There goes the trumpet, see, so far as that goes. All right, so we agree that gifts will end. We agree that gifts will end. I think if we examine this in its context and we see, you know what, not every gift is ending. It's only these in-part gifts that are ending. Certain gifts are going to continue. So if we're talking about a realm in which some gifts cease or are done away and other gifts continue, well, then aren't we keeping the whole conversation into a church age realm? Because this is the stewardship that actually has spiritual gifts to begin with. If we're trying to move on ahead into the tribulation or the millennium or get to heaven or whatever, we've really departed far from a frame of reference that talks about spiritual gifts. If we're keeping it in a spiritual gift context, then we have to stay in the dispensation of the church. We have to look for this perfect coming as coming within the boundaries of the church itself, still being the operational stewards with spiritual gifts still functioning. The fact that pastor-teachers still exist, evangelists still exist, encouragement still exists, leadership still exists, giving still exists, the fact that 11 permanent gifts are still functioning tells me that we're still in the church age. We're still in the dispensation of the church. And so that perfect thing coming can't be second heaven, it can't be heaven, it can't be eternity, it can't be all these other bizarre things, that readings that people come to. And they come to those readings because they're trying to get the conclusion they want. And so they're making the hermeneutic fit the conclusion in order to have happiness amongst themselves in the fact that, well, you know, we're Pentecostals and we speak in tongues. So if you try to tell me that tongues ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and I tell you that, no, I still speak in tongues, I have to modify my hermeneutic based on my experience. That's a danger. That's a danger. All right. That's like saying, well, in my experience, I like to be promiscuous. So I'm going to modify my hermeneutic so that I can create a theology that promotes promiscuity. Why not? That way I can adapt my theology to fit my experience. And that's what the tongues people are doing when they compromise their hermeneutic in order to back up their experience. See? Or, you know, other guys, David Koresh, all these cults, they want to validate their polygamy, so they go find some Old Testament patriarchs like Abraham and Jacob or David or somebody that was a polygamist in the Old Testament, and they say, there. And they construe that into their own theology and approve themselves as being polygamists. So if we decide, if I buy a compound and buy a bunch of guns and start looking at a whole bunch of women, you guys have every right to fire me and get a real pastor in here. And doesn't modify his hermeneutic to please his experience or his lifestyle. All right, so where we have examined this now, I'm just going to slide through a lot of these. The most common misinterpretation for the perfect is to apply it to Christ and specifically to a second advent. And we took a lot of time last Sunday and the Sunday before to describe that that cannot be the case. And a huge, besides having the perfect thing as a neuter gender there in verse 10, besides having that neuter gender be a reference to Christ, that's awkward enough, it then defies the promise of Joel 2:28, which looks to the second advent as being the beginning of a prophetic ministry, being the beginning of a prophetic ministry for Israel, for the Jewish people. See? So, and I hope that was beneficial to you there, to where we can see that it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. That's second advent. It wasn't Acts 2, wasn't Day of Pentecost, wasn't the start of the church. When the church began, the Holy Spirit was not poured out on all mankind. It was poured out on Jewish believers in the upper room in Jerusalem. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Who are your sons and your daughters? Speaking to Joel. The Jewish people. That's right. Just like when the Lord speaks to Daniel and says, your people. Well, who's that? The Jews. Your holy city. What's that? Jerusalem. That's right. Your temple. What's that? That's the earthly temple. See, you can't put the church into either the Daniel passage or this passage or any of these Old Testament passages. Church is a mystery. So I'll pour out my Spirit on all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, every human being will get the Holy Spirit. But it is your sons and daughters that will prophesy. Are the Gentiles going to prophesy? Not according to that verse. It's your sons and daughters that will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. See, and this is the blessing of Jewish stewardship to the Gentiles during the millennial kingdom. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit on those days. So, Second Advent speaks of the coming of prophecy. Again, that you might have to work with some people who think that this verse was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And they try to come up with an Acts 2 fulfillment of Joel 2, which is wrong. And if you can sort that out with them, then you got it handled. If you got that handled, because the Second Advent can't be both the beginning and the end of prophecy at the same time. And I think it makes sense. Also, I think it makes sense for us to recognize, in the question Gary asked, there's a difference between Old Testament prophets and the prophets that were church-age prophets with the spiritual gift of prophecy. There was a huge difference between those groups. So the same event cannot mark both the end and the beginning of prophecy. Now, another common misinterpretation is to reapply it, to take the perfect and to apply it to eternity in heaven. To say that, well, when we're in heaven, then that'll be perfect. Yeah, you know, the earth, this isn't perfect. When we get to heaven, that'll be perfect. That'll be the perfect circumstance. Which falls short on a number of different levels. First of all, that why would that then have certain gifts ceasing and other gifts continuing? When I know for a fact that when we get to heaven, there are no more evangelists. The gift of evangelism will end in heaven. Who are you going to give the gospel to in heaven? Right? It's just not going to happen. What it does is it coordinates the face-to-face message from 1 Corinthians 13 with a face-to-face understanding of heaven. They get it in their mind that it says absent from the body is face-to-face with the Lord. Even though 2 Corinthians 5 does not say that. It says absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now, we do not have the phrase face-to-face in relationship to a heavenly location anywhere in the New Testament. Face-to-face, when it occurs in the New Testament, deals with an earthly situation between people, or between God and people. Also, this fails to retain the context for the illustration as the same context for that which is being illustrated. In other words, it mixes the metaphor, and it confuses the metaphor with the reality. You'll notice it says in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." So they accept a metaphor for the first half, and then they switch to a reality in the second half. That's a problem. See? Because none of us are sitting here tonight with mirrors. And we don't see the Word of God in a mirror. That's a metaphor. And so the face-to-face, which is the flip side of that, you have to continue that image. If you have a metaphor in the first half and literal reality in the second half, you've mixed it. All right? So they fail to recognize that both are supposed to be taken metaphorically. That the idea of a church, a local church operating with some prophets and some apostles and some word of wisdom and word of knowledge and all these things coming together and getting a little bit here and a little bit there and piecing these things together, that's as if you're looking in a mirror and at the same time you're seeing an enigma. You're seeing riddles. We'll have more about that coming up here tonight with clarity. And yet, when we have the Word of God, the complete canon of Scripture, the enigma is clear away, and we're looking straight at it. We're not looking at it indirectly through a mirror. We gave you on Sunday a verbose overtranslation. A verbose overtranslation for this passage, hoping to keep the context fixed. And I'll reread those, and then we'll gain new ground tonight. Verse 8, verbose overtranslation, reads as follows. In explaining the hyperbolistic nature of agape love as an operational function throughout the entirety of the dispensation of the church, it is helpful to draw a direct contrast with certain spiritual gifts which will not continue to be manifested throughout the entirety of the dispensation of the church, namely the spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Now that is a gross over-translation. But what it does is it brings in chapter 12 and verse 31 together with verses 1 through 8, and it puts it together so that verse 8 makes sense. Love never fails, but whether prophecy, they will be done away, whether tongues, they will cease, whether knowledge, it will be done away. That love never fails, but has got to include every concept that's introduced in chapter 12, verse 31, and the first seven verses of this chapter. That helps keep this in its context. Verse 9. The explanation for the spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge being abolished rests in the nature of those in-part gifts and the way in which they combine and coordinate for the resultant edification of church members in the only way possible prior to the revelation and provision of mystery doctrine in the written New Testament Scriptures. That's verse 9. The short version of verse 9 says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." It's a tiny little verse. Contains an awful lot. I asked on Sunday, who's the we? Who's the we, right? It's like that joke that, "What you mean we, white man?" Right? "What you mean we, pale face?" You've heard that joke. Okay. When he says we know in part and we prophesy in part, what is that talking about? That's talking about a local church functioning as a body, certain members of which have the gift of prophecy, certain members of which have the gift of knowledge, and together those gifts combine and coordinate so that we as a church body can then be edified in the only way possible for a local church to be edified without a New Testament to be taught. Without a New Testament to be taught. How does a local church get edified without a New Testament? If all you have is Genesis to Malachi. That's right. You got to have these other gifts functioning and operating. New revelation coming forward. Revelatory gifts that stand in the gap until such time as the work, the written revelation is compiled. So the explanation for the spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge being abolished. Notice nothing in this verse about tongues. Tongues is not an in-part gift. It doesn't say we know in part, we prophesy in part, and we tongues in part. Tongues is not an in-part gift. It was not designed to be combined and coordinated with the other revelatory gifts. It was a warning gift. It was an evangelizing gift and a warning gift. And it had a different cessation trigger than these in-part gifts. So the explanation for these spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge being abolished rests in the nature of these in-part gifts and the way in which they combine and coordinate for the resultant edification of church members in the only way possible prior to the revelation and provision of mystery doctrine in the written New Testament scriptures. Verse 10. In contrast to this, a perfect situation is coming in which the combination and coordination of those in-part revelatory gifts will no longer be needed or even appropriate, as the edification of church members will from that time on be accomplished by faithfully teaching the once and for all delivered mystery doctrine and associated written New Testament scriptures. That's verse 10. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When the perfect situation is a reality, this in part situation where they're combined and coordinated, that's not necessary anymore. That will be done away. And that's the contrast here in this passage, which, as we pointed out, is why in your pastorals there's no reference to the in part function. By the time 1 and 2 Timothy are being written, the bulk, much of the New Testament's already in writing. The rest of it is very quickly on the way. And the emphasis for whether it's Timothy or Titus is train men, appoint elders. And what do they need to do? Faithfully teach what is written. Faithfully teach what is written. We could think of this passage as a pastoral epistle for the apostolic church in the pre-canon era. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, put them together, apply the Old Testament to a church age context. And those are pastoral epistles for the apostolic era. But there's no breath of this being mentioned in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus. And that ought to be a huge indicator, too, with respect to when Paul expected this perfect thing coming to actually be fulfilled. All right, point four now. Let's gain some new ground tonight. The transition from the church's imperfect age to the perfect age is one of maturity. The transition, that's in other words, from then to now, or from then to when, the transition from the church's imperfect age, that's the in-part age, to the perfect age is one of maturity. That's verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. That's an illustration. It's designed to illustrate the principle of what's being taught in verses 9 and 10. This verse is an illustration for the contrast of in part versus complete. This verse is an illustration for the contrast of in part versus complete. It's an illustration that mentions this, puts it in the realm of growing up, as if the church itself now has grown up. That the apostolic stage was the immature stage, it was the infancy stage, the childhood stage of the stewardship of the dispensation. Paul presents a first-person singular illustration from temporal life to teach these concepts. The in part is in verse 9, the complete is in verse 10. Paul describes that as being childish, speaking in childish terms, thinking in childish terms, reasoning or concluding in childish terms. He contrasts that with adulthood. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. When the church becomes a man, that is when it matures, when it's complete, it does away with the childish things. Prophecy, apostleship, All those temporary gifts, they were foundational, they were childish. If you think of the church as a growing, aging entity, they were the things of childhood. You know, if you think about teaching a young child to read, and you sit down there with them, and you got a book open, and it's on your lap, and they're reading, and you're reading with them, and they read a word or two, and then they get to a word that they can't pronounce, or they can't read it, and they don't know what it is, and so you help them out, and you read that word for them. And then they read a couple more words, three or four more words, and then they get to one they can't pronounce, but you know they can if they just try it harder because they did it the other day. So you make them. You say, no, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to read that. You read that. So then they try and they get it, and then you move on, that kind of thing. Think about that as the in part situation. Shouldn't you come to the point where you're reading the whole thing yourself? And you don't need the in part deal where, you know, you don't need mommy or daddy sitting there. You don't need to be sitting on their lap and having them help you with the big words. You should get to the point where that in part, part kid, part adult reading is done with now, and you do all the reading. It's called growing up. Well, you know, you do away with that other stuff. That's why prophecy and knowledge, these temporary gifts, they were designed with a planned obsolescence. They were never designed to be permanent, any more than the tabernacle was designed to be permanent. Hebrews says, you know, if the tabernacle could do it all, Christ wouldn't have had to go to the cross. But all the tabernacle did, all the temple did, was remind you year after year after year that sin has to be atoned for. So we have the illustration. Secondly, speaking, thinking, and reasoning like a child demonstrates that the in part conditions of the church's edification through revelatory gifts is foundational and preparational, but not complete. Speaking, thinking, and reasoning like a child demonstrates that the in part conditions of the church's edification through revelatory gifts. See, we're no longer edified through revelatory gifts. We're edified through the revealed, written scriptures. But back then, they were edified through revelatory gifts. It was foundational and preparational, but not complete. There's something beneficial to childlike thinking. Childlike thinking is wonderful for children. All right? It's simple. It's designed to be simple. It's designed to establish a foundation of right and wrong, obedience versus disobedience. It's designed to simply learn basic things on a faith basis. It's supposed to get them from that point to where they can start to develop critical thinking skills, which don't develop until a certain age anyway. And then they can the childish thinking can develop into adolescent thinking, can develop into adult thinking. That's a process. And such was the nature of the early church. Think about, the Corinthian Bible church here. They had the prophets, they had their apostles, they had word of knowledge, they had these gifts. They didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have, even when they got the first letter from Paul of 1 Corinthians, they weren't exactly obeying it or listening to it. They were reacting to it in carnality. And then they get a second letter, 2 Corinthians, and they didn't exactly listen to that either until Titus showed up. And then they figured out they better listen to it real quick because Titus was taking names, right? And then they start getting these other books, Galatians and Ephesians, the prison epistles and so forth. But they didn't have 1 John. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't those important verses? Aren't you glad we have those verses in our New Testament? Well, see, they were getting those verses from the apostles revealing those, from the prophets revealing those, from the gift of knowledge revealing those, the word of wisdom revealing those. That's how it was happening. So it's foundational, preparational, but not complete. Not until it's all put together, 27 books, the New Testament, completing the canon. Becoming an adult demonstrates the perfect condition of the church's edification through a complete written revelation. Becoming an adult demonstrates the perfect condition of the church's edification through a complete written revelation. I want you to write it down. I want you to think about it. And then I want you to relate it to your church history reading for next Sunday night. Because with this being the adult situation and circumstance, with the completed canon of scripture, being the perfect provision, the perfect thing, all things necessary for life and godliness, we have the mind of Christ. With all of this being what it is, why would we add to that with church tradition, with ecumenical council rulings, with papal declarations? How do those add to what here is already described as being perfect? See, this is the adult status of the church. We have the 27 books. We have everything in here we need in order for Austin Bible Church to operate, in order for believers to be equipped, for believers to grow, we're told, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. And if this book gets us to Christ-like maturity, why do we need the Council of Trent or the Nicene Creed or the Council of, or, you know, the opinions of Athanasius or any of these things? The idea of Scripture plus. See, this is what drove sola scriptura, one of the five solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Because this is the adult provision. So the transition from the church's imperfect age to the church's perfect age is one of maturity. It's also one of clarity. It's a transition of clarity. That's verse 12. The transition from the church's imperfect age to the church's perfect age is one of clarity. For now, and here's the contrast of now versus then. For now, we see. Again, who's the we? What you mean we? It's believers in the apostolic church. It's believers that are in a local church where there are prophets and apostles and these temporary gifts that are unfolding certain things, that are speaking with divine utterance, saying, if we say that we have not sinned, we lie and we make him a liar. They're speaking forth with prophetic utterance, saying, be ye hearers, doers of the word, and not merely hearers only that delude themselves. Everything that we take for granted as New Testament texts, these Bible verses, they were being uttered verbally by these temporary gifts. And so putting them together, think about it. If you were there live when that was uttered, was it revealed to you? But could you go home that night and look it up again in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit was what? What was that again? No, not until you actually have Galatians in hand. See. And so we see in a mirror dimly. That is, we see through a mirror an enigma, a mystery, a riddle. But then, face to face. The metaphor demonstrates that what we are about to have, when the perfect comes, what we are about to have is the clarity of looking face to face directly at the truth. So point A, this verse is an illustration for the contrast of in part versus complete. Just like verse 11 was. It's an illustration. Let's not confuse the illustration with the principle being taught. The main principle being taught is verses 9 and 10. That these gifts are going to be done away when the perfect comes. Here he switches, though, to the plural. He goes back to the we. He presents a first-person plural metaphor to teach these concepts. And then he follows it up by returning back to the singular I where he says, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. He was looking forward to that. So it's the metaphor. We see in a mirror dimly. We all catching on to the fact that that's a metaphor? Do you think people in Corinth were sitting there in church with their mirrors? Right? No. Little hand mirrors or whatever. No. It's a metaphor. So too is the description of the perfect situation coming, that it will be as if we are looking face to face directly at the truth. Point B. Up until this very time, we are seeing through a mirror in a riddle. Note the metaphoric nature of this illustration. And also, I would have you observe, there is a sense of urgency with Artie. This is Artie. I'd like to introduce you to Artie. You ever know anybody named Artie? This is Artie. A-R-T-I. Artie. I know the row looks kind of like a P. It's not a P. Pi. You know a pi. You know what pi looks like. Pi is P. So that's not P. That's an R. That's a row. Artie. A-R-T-I. And Artie means what you see on the screen there. Not just till... I think it's rendered kind of weakly in the New American Standard, which is simply a for now. I think that you can render it more fully with a for up until this very time. Up until this very time. Right up till now, including now to this very moment, but who knows for how much longer. Up till now. There's a couple of different nows. You can use heos, you can use, there's a couple different ones that the Greek students will pick up. But arti is different from heos in this regard. Up until this very time. That is, prior to now, up till now, including today, from the, you know, at this time, this is how we're operating. But it may not be that way tomorrow. It may not be that way tomorrow. Up until this very time, we are seeing through a mirror, esoptron. It's a tough combination with a PTR consonant blend. Esoptron. That's a mirror, is an esoptron. We are seeing through a mirror in a riddle, enigma. Where we get the English word enigma, A-I-N-I-G-M-A, a puzzle. Something that you haven't quite sorted it out yet is an enigma. I guess it stops being an enigma as soon as you figure it out. But so long as you're still puzzled by it, so long as you still are chewing on it and you say, no, I don't have the answers to that yet, then it's an enigma. And that's what they had with this in part, they didn't have all the answers yet. Until the completed canon of Scripture put it all together. Note the metaphoric nature of this illustration. Point C. The perfect nature of written revelation for the church allows us to see face to face. Jacob had looked this up in the Greek and he saw the fun wordplay that takes place there, because pros is a preposition that's included within the noun. You got pros, that's a part of prosopon, which is face. And then you have pros, which is your preposition, to, and then prosopon again. So it's prosopon, pros, prosopon. And you get a triple pros kind of thing. It's a fun little play on words, or a little quirk there. The fact that prosopon, The noun for face, your face is what you are pointing towards whatever you're looking at, right? So your face is towards. You're facing forward. And so face to face is face, forward, face. Anyway, it's a fun idiom. But note, it's not a literal condition of being in heaven. It's not a literal condition of having Jesus Christ on the earth and ruling in Jerusalem. The people that try to force this into a heavenly context or a Second Advent context are taking the idiom face-to-face, that expression, and they're insisting on a literal application of it, even though it's the second half of a metaphor. So this is not a literal condition of being in heaven or in Jerusalem in the presence of Jesus Christ on the throne, but continues to the metaphor, should be continues the metaphor, in describing the clarity of our spiritual vision. It's a contrast. It's a contrast. And I think if you keep it as a contrast and see what it's doing there as an illustration, if you keep it as a contrast, you see that it's an illustration for verse 9 contrasted with verse 10. And it does the same thing that the maturity illustration did in verse 11. It just uses the realm of clarity for its content. Face-to-face with God in both literal and metaphoric usage is an expression for direct dealings with God here in an earthly setting and never for a heavenly setting in glory. I'll just give you an additional note on face-to-face. So point D, and this is the final note of study for tonight. Face-to-face with God in both literal and metaphoric usage is an expression for direct dealings with God here in an earthly setting and never. Like I say, you never say never, but I just said it. If it's in the Scripture, I haven't seen it, and if you can find it, show it to me. Never for a heavenly setting in glory. Genesis 32:30. Why did he name the place Peniel? Why do we have Camp Peniel out towards Marble Falls? Because he has seen God face to face. Peniel, the face of God. The face of El is Peniel. Exodus, and so does that mean, did Jacob go to heaven? No, he was face to face with the Lord, but it was on the earth. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So Moses had a face to face relationship with the Lord in that direct communication there in the wilderness. It's also referenced in Deuteronomy 5:4, Deuteronomy 34:10. I give you these because these are the examples of what we have for the idiom face-to-face. Sometimes it's eye-to-eye, and sometimes, in one instance, it's mouth-to-mouth. The idea of speaking mouth-to-mouth means in direct communication without an intermediary. Deuteronomy 5:4. Mouth-to-mouth has nothing to do with the CPR process that we talk about when we talk about mouth-to-mouth, which they're doing away with, by the way. The International Red Cross is ending mouth-to-mouth, and it's all now, all CPR will be chest compressions. All right, Deuteronomy 5:4. The Lord spoke to you face-to-face at the mountain from the midst of the fire while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. So there's the example there. Deuteronomy 34:10. Interesting, they insisted on an intermediary with Moses, even though the Lord was willing to deal with him face to face. Deuteronomy 34:10. Since that time, this is the epitaph for Moses, that he died at 120. His eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. He actually sat down and stood up without any kind of sound effects. Very youthful in his age. And since that time, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. But consider what you and I have with the Bible. We have the revelation from God far beyond anything Moses ever dreamed of. An opportunity. Judges 6:22. What happens in Judges 6? Gideon and his fleece. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And then finally, Ezekiel 20 and verse 35. It's a promise for when the Lord comes in the second advent, he will enter into judgment with them. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. Why is the church going to go through that? We're not. See, this is for Israel. This is God's dealing with Israel. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, people groups, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Notice the earthly context for this face-to-face judgment. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Notice, what made this possible was the cross. The cross was the blood of the covenant. But it has not yet been applied to the nation of Israel. Not until here. And before that happens, of course, the unbelievers must be removed. I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. And I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Every Jewish person on the planet will be regathered into this wilderness for judgment. The unbelievers will be thrown into hell. Regenerate Israel will enter into the land under the bond of the covenant. Now the blood will be applied to the nation of Israel. Thus you will know that I am Jehovah. All right, so with this idiom face-to-face always being an earthly context, the idea of taking this to a heavenly reality in 1 Corinthians 13:12, when all that is the illustration of a very earthly activity in verses 9 and 10, it fails to hold any water. All right. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and thank you for bringing us through a passage that sometimes is difficult to explain, and we need to chew on it and get it straight in our own thinking so we can explain it to our friends and co-workers, those that want to try to understand what the perfect thing is all about. Father, I pray now that we'll have some scriptures and some equipment that we can then take and make use of to be able to explain that the perfect coming is the canon of scripture, that it replaces the in-part nature of the in-part gifts. And Father, I pray that we'll be able to explain that to any that might ask for that particular explanation. Father, I pray that we might also come to appreciate, as we move on into chapter 14, that we might come to appreciate the nature of these in-part gifts, as well as tongues, and how they were utilized in the early church for the edification of believers, for the warning of unbelievers, and for the operation of local churches in the conditions in which they found themselves. I pray that we would come to appreciate that and understand the need for order. And Father, as we move on into chapter 14, into more difficult stretches with prophets and prophetesses, and the need for women to remain silent in the realm of prophets and prophetesses, I pray that we would have the clear application in our own stewardship so that we don't misapply these things to our harm. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Walk in the light.